Today's reading is from Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them.
The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 bags. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man who had 2 bags of gold also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you had not sown and gathering where you had not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you."
His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would receive it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth."
Well, I want to thank you for your invitation and your welcome. It's a real pleasure and a privilege to be here this morning to stand and to pray with Andrew and with Gillian and with all of you this morning, and now to speak from the scriptures about the path of discipleship and faithfulness that God has called Andrew to walk among you as a pastor in this church. Way back in my high school days, when I was in year eight, I think it was, we had the high school principal for our history teacher. Now, as you can imagine, this was an arrangement that came with certain positives and negatives. And among the positives, from our vantage point at least, among the positives was the fact that he was rarely able to be with us in the classroom for the full duration of the lesson. So he would turn up at the start, usually, be with us for a few minutes, 3 or 4 minutes of information and inspiration, and then he'd leave us with some task to do while he went off somewhere else in the school to do school principal kind of things. And then usually, at some point, 10, 20, 30, 40 minutes later, we never knew when, he would return. And he would see how we were going with the work that he had left us with. As you can imagine, this was a scenario that was rich with possibility for a class of year eight boys. The general pattern we came up with was something like this. The first 5 minutes after he left, we'd make a quick start on the work that he'd given us so that we had something to show for ourselves if he returned. And after that, we'd post a sentry at the door to listen for his return, and it was game on. We'd have sword fights with rulers. We'd play football with those little cut-down paddle pop stick ends. We'd play that game where you bash each other over the knuckles. All the usual sophisticated year eight male pursuits. But the greatest game of all, the greatest game of all, was the blackboard challenge. The room we had our classes in for this particular lesson was a quite unusual room. It was wider than it was long. It had bookshelves and cupboards along the side wall and this long, old-fashioned chalkboard across the front of the room. Above the blackboard, there was about 4 feet or so of wall, as I remember it, and then the ceiling. The challenge was this, to climb up the bookshelves on the right-hand side of the room, then scale across the top of the blackboard, that thin kind of inch and a half worth of timber that ran across the top, crouch down low with your toes on the timber frame, and make your way all the way across to the window ledge at the other side of the room. We all tried. We all failed. Until one day my turn came round again, and it somehow all fell into place. I climbed up the bookshelf, got my toes onto the top of the blackboard, inched across the top, and then let go and lunged, and somehow, fortuitously, miraculously, as I lunged, my hand landed upon the giant hook that was 2/3 of the way across the wall. So there I was, hanging off the picture hook, face to the wall, toes on the top of the blackboard, the whole class breathlessly quiet as they watched history being made before their eyes. I hung there like that for what seemed like an eternity, getting ready for my next move. And then behind me from the back of the classroom, I heard the door handle turn. And the door opened. I froze. My life passed before my eyes. And then without thinking, I launched out backwards, sight unseen, landed with a thud on the top of the carpet, spun around and looked up. There at the door of the classroom was James Tregurtha back from the toilets. The relief in that moment was enormous. It's still with me. My heart still races a little bit when I tell the story. But I also have to say that the feeling from a moment before that, that fraction of a second, that experience of hearing the door open behind me and the sensation that went with it is one that will stay with me for the rest of my days. It was that feeling of arriving at the moment of accountability and being found unready. We're in Matthew 25. We're directing our thoughts toward what Jesus had to say about how to live as his disciples, how to serve him in his church and in his mission in that interval between his resurrection and his return. It's the theme of the parable that we're looking at here this morning, and more broadly, it's the theme of the whole section, Matthew 24 and 25, that the parable comes from. Throughout that section, right across those two chapters of Matthew's gospel, there's a kind of chorus line that keeps repeating, made up of a command and a warning. Matthew 24, verse 42, "Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know at what hour your Lord is coming." Verse 44, "Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour." Chapter 25, verse 13, "Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know the day or the hour." All of our lives, all of our ministry, all of our service of the Lord Jesus is done under the sound of that command and that warning. Jesus says to his disciples, and by extension, he says to us, live your life, conduct your ministry in such a way that you are ready for me to return anytime, any day, any hour. Be ready so that when he comes, you will be found to be, in the language of chapter 24, verse 45, the faithful and wise servant. Which forces you to ask the question, who then is the faithful and wise servant? What does it mean to be found faithful on his return? What does the readiness look like that Jesus is speaking of throughout these parables? And how will that command to be always ready affect the decisions that we make and the lives that we lead? Back when I was a kid, when we would have dinners, visitors around, invited for dinner, about half an hour or so before the visitors were due to arrive, we would all have a shower, come back out of the backyard or whatever we were doing, come back out of the shower, out of the yard, have a shower and put on our best clothes. Then we would all go through the house, tidying up everything that was messy, shoving things under the beds, tidying up the toys, putting them in box, putting all the homework and stuff we've been working on, and getting everything generally spick and span. And then when it was all done, about 10 minutes or so before the guest's car pulled up, Mum and Dad would put on some music, something calming, like some Haydn or some Mozart or something. And we kids would all sit like statues in the lounge room, old school style, not doing anything in case we made a fresh mess, just looking out the window up the street to see when the car would drive up with the visitors. Sometimes if they were running late, we would sit like that for half an hour. Sometimes that's the kind of feeling I get when I hear people talking about readiness for Jesus' return. That it's all and only about getting tidied up, putting on your best clothes, then doing the best you can to stay out of trouble for two or three or four or five decades until you die or he comes again. That's the message I took growing up from sermons on passages like this one when I was a kid. Get saved, get clean, get tidy, get ready. Being ready meant staying out of trouble. Being faithful meant being consistent in your church attendance, more or less. Turning up, sitting there, neat and tidy, in your pew on a Sunday morning. Now, the virtues that were being commended in that view were good things. Yep, as far as they went. Staying out of trouble. Showing up on a Sunday morning, they're good habits to be in, habits of fidelity and obedience. But it's not really the full picture of readiness or faithfulness that Jesus teaches in the Gospels. And here in Matthew 25, in the second parable of the chapter, he tells a story that I think deeply challenges the adequacy of that way of thinking. The story starts, we heard it a moment ago, with a man going on a journey and entrusting his servants with some money, with large amounts of money, as it happens. Verse 14, again, Jesus says, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the one who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Then when he returns, the master calls his servants in and he asks them each to give an account of what he has done, each of what he has done with the money entrusted to him. The first servant and the second servant come, and they report to him with a breathless kind of excitement. You can hear it in their voice. They report to him the things that they have done and the way in which the work they have performed has been spectacularly productive. Verse 20, the man who received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I've gained 5 more. Verse 22, the man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I've gained 2 more. And the master commends them. He commends them for their faithfulness. He says, well done. And he rewards their faithfulness in the small matter of a few million dollars with the opportunity to serve him in much, much bigger ways. Jesus, throughout the Gospels, you might have noticed, Jesus is never bashful or apologetic about the idea of rewards in heaven, is he? He talks about it more than anyone. You come from a Protestant background, as I do, you might feel a little anxious, a little instinctively uncomfortable with some of the language Jesus uses when he talks about themes like this. We hear the language of reward, and we rightly want to put up a warning sign against any kind of false notion that eternal life might be a wage that God pays for the merit of good works. We rightly put that kind of warning sign up. We rightly want to insist that the free gift of God is eternal life, graciously given to the undeserving. We rightly put up that warning sign. We rightly make that protest. And yet we also need to hear the message of the parable and many others like it. The message that Jesus tells again and again, that our God, the God of saving grace and overflowing kindness, will see to it that the labor and the prayers and the tears and the sweat and the sacrifices of his servants will not be forgotten. They will not pour into the ground and run away into nothing. That he gathers up our tears in a bottle, that he remembers our labors and our sacrifices and the risks that we took in his service, and he sees to it that those things will not in all eternity count for nothing. They will not go forgotten or unrewarded. Those things are not for a moment to be thought of as works of merit that earn salvation. But they are things that our God will remember. And he has a good memory for things like that. Things that our God will remember. And they're things that will contribute to the sum of the joy that we will feel as we enter into his joy in them for all eternity to come. And in the end, as it says in verse 21 and verse 23, in the end, that is what the great reward will be. The great reward will be to come and to share in the happiness of God, to enter with joy into the joy that God has in all that he has accomplished by his grace through us. Well, the third servant comes along in verse 24, and his story is somewhat different. Verse 24, then the man who had received one bag of gold came also. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and I hid your gold in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with a banker so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He is a tragic character, isn't he? This third servant. It's hard to know how genuine he is in those words that he says in verse 24 about the master and how afraid he was of him. Maybe there's just an excuse. He cooks up after the fact at the last minute. But either way, whether his words about the master describe the real attitude of his heart or whether they're an attitude he's only pretending to after the event, either way, his actions still condemn him and his words only make it worse. If you take his words at face value, and I don't see any compelling reason in such a short little artificially constructed parable, I don't see any reason not to. If you take his words at face value, what sort of attitude to the master do his words express? Verse 24, Master, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid and I went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. He's convinced, he tells us, that the master is a hard man. He doesn't seem to love him or to trust him at all. He has absolutely no confidence, he says, that if he tries to do something with this money he's been entrusted with, and if he takes a risk and he makes a mistake, he has absolutely no confidence that if something like that happens, there'll be any understanding or any forgiveness or even any justice in this master. And so in his mistrust and his fear of the master, he completely ignores the intention that the master had in entrusting the money to him, that he should do something with it. He feels entitled to ignore that completely. And he digs a hole and buries the money in the ground. And the master, you know the story, is not impressed with that approach at all. He takes away from the man even the bag of gold that he started with. And he sums up in verse 29, whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. That's not some sort of capitalist economic principle that Jesus is speaking about here. The point he's saying is that the person who has served him and who comes before him on the last day, having even done one small thing out of love because they trusted him and delighted in him and belonged to him, will receive far more abundantly than they have ever done or left behind or sacrificed or served. And the person who has nothing they have done out of love for Jesus, that person will lose even the capital they were given to start with. So what about you and me? What do we do with a story like this? How does it speak to us and to our lives? What does it say to Andrew as he officially commences today in this new ministry role among you here in Caringbah? What does it say to all of you as you partner with him in this endeavour? Well, the implications are many, I think. This is like this parable of Jesus is like a rock you throw in a pond and the ripples just keep on coming. The implications are many, but there are two points in particular that I want to single out and underline for us this morning. The first is a point about accountability. Jesus is reminding us in this parable that everything we have and everything we are is from him. And that it is ultimately something that we hold in trust, not something that we own or are entitled to in our own right. Your house, your possessions, your job, your education, your abilities, your money, all of it comes from him. All of it belongs to him. And he lends it to us. He lends it to us for our lifetime. Verse 14, he entrusts his property to us. Your family circumstances, your literacy, your understanding of the Bible, your skills and talents and abilities, all of those things that you take with you into your life and into your ministry, all of them are simply gifts that God has given to you and things that he has given in trust. You are not at liberty not to use it. That is what it means to have a life. That is what it means to have blood in your veins and air in your lungs. It is to be a person who has been lent and granted and entrusted gifts for which we are accountable. Now, the shape and the sphere, of course, and the place in which you use it may be very different from the person sitting next to you and the person sitting next to them. The place where you serve God may be as a pastor in this church. It may be in the secular workforce, as a servant of the Lord Jesus and of your neighbours for a decade or two. It may be in the family, caring for little children, imitating the value that Jesus places on small children in his economy, in the kingdom. It may be here in Sydney. It may be far away in the furthest corners of the earth. The places where we serve God and the form of our service may vary enormously. But we are not at liberty not to serve. That is not an option. It's true for Andrew. It's true for all of us. Everything we have, we've been given in trust. And there will be an accountability for that trust on the last day. That much is obvious from the parable, isn't it? And it's important for us to remind ourselves of that today and every day. And yet, it's equally important for us to remind ourselves of the kind of God to whom we are accountable. Because that first point about accountability and the language of stewardship can sometimes go with a view of God that sees him quite contrary to how Jesus taught us to see him. A view of God that sees him with apologies to accountants and auditors. A view of God that sees him as nothing more than a kind of heavenly auditor. Now, I'm the son of an actuary. I don't want to disparage the profession of accountants and auditors, nor do I want to imply that they all conform to the same stereotype. But I do want to say that the stereotype of an auditor that I have in my mind is a rather kind of finicky, pedantic, details person. You take your books to the auditor, and they couldn't really care whether you did much or accomplished much or achieved much all year. They don't want to know about your joys and your sorrows, your motivations, your visions, your dreams. They don't really want to know that much about your turnover or your profit. They just want to know whether you made any mistakes. They just want to know whether you've got the petty cash logbook balanced. I have to say that the kind of pattern of discipleship, the form of Christianity that I grew up in, had a tendency at times to portray God and his judgment in much like those kind of terms. Sometimes as a kid, I got the impression that God wasn't that interested in who you were. He didn't much need to like you as a person. He was above all that. He didn't really need to know much about what you tried and ventured and attempted for him. Sometimes as a kid, I got the impression that the main thing God was interested in and the main thing he would ask about in the final judgment was how many rules you managed to avoid breaking. Sometimes the lifestyle I saw models of faithful Christian lifestyle was really not much more than staying within the rules and playing it safe. But that is not the God we worship at all. He's not just an auditor. He's an entrepreneur. There is a great business that he's engaged in, and it's the business of salvation. And he is a father. It's a family business. And he looks on us with eyes of love and affection and delight. And when he looks at us, the response that he longs to see from us is not a response of cold and calculating rule-keeping, but a heart that loves him and that loves the things he loves and that burns at the things his heart burns at and is passionate for the things that he is passionate for and a life that is poured out in the pursuit of those things. Which is why it is so important we hear the second application point as well as the first. It's important that we see that this parable is teaching us not only about accountability, but also about adventure and boldness and purposefulness. Because that's the issue with the third servant, isn't it? He is so mistrustful of the master that he ends up completely obsessed with making sure he doesn't make any mistakes. And the consequence is he doesn't do anything. way back in August 1521, in the early days of the German Reformation, Martin Luther wrote a letter to his friend Philip Melanchthon. Melanchthon had written to Luther with a list of anxious questions. Luther was a kind of mentor to Melanchthon, and Melanchthon had written to him in that capacity with a list of anxious questions that he was worried about. If you're a priest or a monk or a nun and you made vows as a 13-year-old or a 14-year-old to bind yourself to poverty and chastity and obedience within the convent or the monastery, are you now bound to the monastery or the convent for the rest of your life? And what advice should I give to these men and women? And the Lord's Supper, Philip Melanchthon asks. The Lord's Supper. What if you live in a town and you go to Mass and the priest will only give you the bread and not the wine, as was the custom of the medieval Catholic Church? Are you sinning if you receive a defective communion and you take only the bread, when Jesus said to remember him in bread and wine? And so on and so on, the questions go. Questions of troubled conscience and an anxious mind in the early days of an as yet incomplete Reformation. So Luther opens up his Bible to reply to Melanchthon, and he tries one by one to work his way through the answers to Melanchthon's questions. And he says, more or less, question by question, well, you know, this is what the scripture says, and here's what I think. And he gives reasons from the Bible for his answers. But then he says, and this is the really interesting bit, then he says, but I may be wrong. Chances are I probably did get some of that stuff wrong. And I gave you some dodgy advice somewhere in the paragraphs above. Sometimes you can open the Bible, you can read it with an obedient heart, you can wrestle with what it says, you can struggle with a difficult question, and you can take a punt on what you think God wants you to do. Yep. And get it wrong. And even sin. You can mess up spectacularly. How do you live with that possibility? Do you take the path of caution to the point where it can paralyze you? Do you decide to do nothing to make sure you don't do the wrong thing, the thing that God didn't call you to? Do you wrap yourself up in a little world where the choices are safe and you don't need to make any difficult decisions? Luther says, no way. If stepping out the front door to serve God in his mission in the world means running the risk of getting it wrong sometimes, and sometimes even sinning, making a mistake, making a wrong choice, then Luther says, be a sinner and sin boldly. Sin boldly and believe and rejoice in Christ yet more boldly, for he is victorious over sin and death in the world. Now, I don't want to say, and I don't think Luther wanted to say, I don't think Jesus wanted to say, that God doesn't care about the little things. I don't want for a moment to suggest that we should feel entitled to just disregard or disobey things that he said to us in the Bible. It matters that we avoid sin, of course it does. But the glory of God is far, far greater than his avoidance of sin. And the obedience of Jesus to the Father's will was about far, far more than the fact that he kept the law and didn't break the rules. And the thing that God looks for in us most of all is that we love him with heart and soul and mind and strength, and that we're passionate about the kingdom of God, and we rejoice about the things he rejoices in and weep over the things he weeps over, and that we venture out with our lives. Amen. We venture out with our lives and do something with the resources that he has given us for the sake of his kingdom. That's the point of this parable. God is much more interested in that than he is in how successfully we've managed to tithe the mint and the dill and the cumin. Loving God is costly, of course. Living your life that way is risky and costly and scary. There's a great temptation as you go on in ministry and in the Christian life, there's a great temptation just to gradually ease yourself back out of the battle, to pull your funds back out of the market, put them in a nice, safe superannuation product. There's a great temptation to just retreat into the safety of keeping the rules and living a more or less upright kind of life. Still turning up, still wearing the t-shirt, still keeping within the boundaries, playing it safe, and that's it. What does a life look like? What does a ministry look like, though, which is ready for the return of Jesus? I suspect it won't always look neat and tidy and perfect. I used to live in the inner west of Sydney, and Dulwich and Stanmore and Petersham and Lewisham and so on. And I have to say, some of the neatest and tidiest front yards I ever saw were there in the inner west. Not a leaf, not a blade of grass was out of place. Why? Because there was not a leaf or a blade of grass there in the first place. There was just green painted concrete and white pebbles and little marble statues, neat and tidy and lifeless. That's not what a life or a ministry looks like when it's ready for the return of Jesus. Nor will it necessarily look big and impressive and successful to the eyes of the world, with a shiny building, a big budget, fantastic music, wonderful programs. Seen through human eyes, it may not always look big or heroic or spectacular or exciting at all at times. It may be small and obscure and unrecognized. All kinds of loose ends and messiness and unfinished business. But it will involve risk and sacrifice and venture and perseverance for the sake of Jesus and his kingdom. So I want to say to Andrew and to you and to me this morning, don't be content to live and to model a safe and virtuous life as a Christian. Don't be content with a comfortable and tidy and trouble-free ministry. That's not what it means to be ready for the return of Jesus. That's not what it looks like to be found faithful. Pray instead that God would keep giving you a wisdom and a faithfulness that are bold and adventurous. Buy a plane ticket and fly across the world and start an adventure like this with a crazy kind of obedience to Jesus sort of faithfulness. Pray that God will keep that faithfulness in your heart. That you would spend your life and your resources and your abilities on the things that are closest to the Father's heart. And that God would make you a person who longs to throw yourself into the battle wherever you can find a place to fight. And trust in the grace of God. That if it doesn't always work out, if it comes unstuck from time to time, that if you make the odd mistake, trust in God and be confident that he will abundantly welcome you at the last day as his servant and his child. That he'll embrace you as a daughter or a son who loved him, who knew him as a gracious God, and who built a life and a ministry on that knowledge. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the great and glorious hope of the return of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that the kingdom that was inaugurated in his first coming will be magnificently consummated at his return. And thank you that you have called us to be his disciples. Live, we pray, his life through us. Give us, we ask you, risk-taking, self-sacrificing, venturesome, bold faithfulness. The kind of wisdom that is not the wisdom of this age, but the foolish, crazy, obedient wisdom of your kingdom. We pray that blessing over Andrew and over Gillian and over all of us. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.